Our Old Testament reading is from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." The word of the Lord.
Good morning again. I'm Johnny Cursina, the lead pastor here at Christ Church Vienna. We're continuing a series that Dean began last week in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the longest of the books of the Bible. It's an Old Testament prophet who was preaching during a certain era about coming judgment. He prophesied specifically to Judah and Jerusalem about the coming judgment at the hands of the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. If we go to the next slide, you can see this map that is not an, it's a map of about 800 BC. The kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. The kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim in our passage, is destroyed and exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The kingdom of Judah, which had Jerusalem as its capital and the temple, is destroyed and exiled in 586 by the Babylonians. Jeremiah prophesied for about 40 years before that exile and a couple years after the exile. So here's the deal with Jeremiah: is he is called to preach messages about impending judgment of God for Israel's lack of faithfulness, and nobody listens to him. For 40 plus years, he is preaching, writing down prophecies. In Jeremiah 7, which we just had read by Kylie, it is Jeremiah's first public sermon. A lot of his other stuff is just written down stuff, but this is a public sermon warning against injustices and idolatry in the land of Judah. And he's calling the people to repent and turn back. And nobody listens to him. Let's get the beginning of that passage once again to see the setup of what's happening in Jeremiah. Listen to what it says to us as we also understand what he was saying through God, through Jeremiah, to the people of Judah. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord." The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" So the very first part of this is one of the things that happens to Jeremiah all the time. God calls him to do something that he really would have no reason to want to do. He says, "Go stand in the gate of the temple." The temple had multiple gates. This was the high center of Israelite or Jewish worship in that 7th century, 6th century, 5th century, those sort of era before it was destroyed in the 586. He's called to go and preach a message there. Now, this is unusual because nobody preached messages in these places. You didn't go to the temple to preach messages. That's what you did in synagogues. Rabbis did that. But Jeremiah is of the priestly class. His entire extended family are priests, and they served in the temple. At the temple, you'd offered sacrifices. The worship was blowing of trumpets, offering of different sacrifices, animals, sometimes grain offerings. These things were brought and offered as worship. But it was not a place of preaching messages and certainly not prophetic doom. Jeremiah is a priest, so he knows this. He knows this is completely wrong and inappropriate to do. So even as God's saying, I want you to go stand at that gate, and all of your extended relatives or distant relatives, all the other priests are going to know, you're a priest, you should know better. What are you doing here? This is wrong and horribly embarrassing and completely horrid thought. So be like if you're in high school and like tomorrow, go into the lunchroom during lunch when it's full and stand up on the table and start telling everyone, hey, repent or you're going to hell. Should be fun, right? Sounds like a worse nightmare. Why would he want to do this? Everything in him would say, I can't do this. There was a book that I read a number of years back when we lived in England by a woman named Kate Fox, who's a social anthropologist, and she wrote a book called Watching the English. She's an English anthropologist, spent most of her life and career studying like tribes in like Indonesia, and she decided to write a book studying her own tribe, the people of England. And so she did various experiments. One of her experiments was this. And she, the beginning of this particular chapter, she's writing about, she's like, I think I'm gonna be sick. I'm not gonna be able to hold it in. She's sweating, she's anxious, her heart's beating like crazy because she's in a train station in London and she's about to cut a queue, a line of people. And she doesn't know what is going to happen. She's horrified at the thought of like getting in the line. And then she's going to wait for everyone to respond. She's not going to say, excuse me, or anything. And she said, the English are particular. She said, I listened to what the people behind me said. And the people behind me said, oh, who does she think she is, the Queen of England? Oh, I guess she has somewhere to go, and the rest of us don't. And she just sat there taking in their snide comments. See, the English won't actually directly talk to you. She said, if you were in New York, they would tell you, get out of line, lady. But in England, they just say comments behind. And it was horrifying to her. She knew from the beginning, this was something she should not do. Jeremiah knows from the very beginning this is something he should not be doing. But he obeys. Jeremiah obeys faithfully throughout his life, even if he doesn't want to do it, even if he doesn't see the benefit to himself. And God calls him again and again to do these horrible, embarrassing, or painful enacted prophecies, like go and buy a new loincloth, or take a flask of clay and break it, or make a yoke for animals and walk around with it. By standing at the gate of the temple and preaching, not only is the message, but the actual act of standing there in that place doing the message is condemning the temple and its practices just by doing it. And it's incredibly dangerous to do this. In fact, Jesus does the same thing, doesn't he, a couple hundred years later. When he goes to the temple the very week that he's crucified and overturns the money changers, temporarily interrupting the acts of the temple and saying, you have made this into a den of robbers, straight out of Jeremiah 7. Many commentators note that's probably the main reason he got crucified, because it wasn't until the priests in the temple were upset with him that they had the power through the Romans to crucify him. The rabbis and Pharisees didn't. His enacted prophecy of overturning the money changers and condemning the temple is what gets him crucified. And it could have happened to Jeremiah too. In Jeremiah chapter 26, there's a parallel story of this exact account of Jeremiah preaching in the temple. And it says after he was done preaching, the priests tried to execute him for doing what he was doing. But he is faithful in spite of the danger or the embarrassment. And so he proclaims to them what the Lord says. Verse 3, amend your ways, then I will let you dwell in this place. So Jeremiah is standing there at the gate as people are coming in to offer their worship. And he's greeting every worshiper, not with like, hey, good morning, how are you? But he's greeting them with a warning. Repentance is needed before you enter this place. It's not just coming in here to do your offerings and sacrifices. It's not religious action that God is looking for. How you live matters. Prepare your heart. And don't just trust that we have the temple and we're going to be safe. That's that weird phrasing there in verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was a mantra that they leaned on, some sort of talisman. The question after the fall of Israel in 722, and then after Israel, Judah is declining further and further. At one point, they have a king, Josiah, who's a great king, and things seem to be reformed, but then he dies, and then things start declining again, including his son who gets deported to Egypt. Now it's the next son, and Jeremiah gets up to preach. And at that point, the people of Judah should be wondering, what's going to protect us from evil enemies? How do we know we're going to be safe? And their answer was, we still have the temple. The very temple is this symbol of the presence of God. God is with us. As long as we have the temple, we're good. No enemy can destroy this temple. This is like when we were kids and used to go into those games where you were sort of attacking each other, and if you yelled force field, they couldn't attack you anymore. And it was just like a pretend. You have a force field, and that was just like it stopped everyone from attacking you because you had the force field. It's like little kids who carry around their security blanket. This will keep me safe, right? The temple is no more than a pretend force field or security blanket if that's all you're relying on, is what God says. It is not a talisman, a good luck charm. He wants them to reform their ways if he is going to stay with them. And so he says in verses 5 through 7, kind of the heart of what he's getting at, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. This is an if-then statement here. If you amend your ways, verse 5, then I will let you dwell in the land, verse 7. And how does he want them to amend their ways? By executing justice. That's one of the first explicit things he says. And he defines it this way: do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. Those are a trio that are repeated in the Old Testament when it comes to righteousness and justice. They are the most vulnerable in that ancient society because they were without a male relative who was a citizen who could own land. And that meant that you had no social status in and of yourself, no legal representation, no one to look after your interests or contend your case if there was an injustice done against you. And as a sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, it's indicating that they had no social network to fall back on. Many of us take for granted having family or community nearby, or people that you can rely on if things go poorly. Like if all else fails in your life, you know you could turn to these people and you're not going to be out on the street. You're not going to starve to death. But what about those who don't have that same security? God is saying to the people of Judah, uphold my law. This is not something new. This has been from the very beginning. The law of God, from the Ten Commandments on, explicitly protects and provides for the vulnerable and the poor. You get this actually at the very beginning of the calling of Israel in Exodus. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt. They're in the Sinai desert. Moses goes up. He gets the Ten Commandments, comes down. The Ten Commandments and the whole covenant are read before Israel. And in Exodus chapter 22, we read this declaration. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And then 40 years later, after wandering in the wilderness, they end up on the edge of the land of Palestine to go into the land of promise, to take the land of Canaan, the land of promise. But God renews the covenant with them. And the renewal of the covenant is the book of Deuteronomy, in which God says to them, as you enter the land, remember this. Deuteronomy 24, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. In fact, not just protect them, you're also supposed to be generous to them. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Old Testament righteousness is defined by what the people do with the most vulnerable and poor in their land. I think the same is probably true today. And so we ask the question, what is the equivalent of the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow? As I was thinking about that's one of the questions I often ask is I want to know, what did the Bible say back then? What did it mean to the first people? Therefore, what does it mean to us? And so sometimes I think about what's an equivalent, what's the same? Who also is in that same state of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow? And I would say, like, there's two areas that I was thinking about. One is those who are most alone in the world. A single parent, anyone who's unmarried, those just living away from family, not near your actual immediate family. And especially any immigrant, anybody who is not in the country of their origin. Those who don't have a natural, wide social network can fall into that place of more vulnerable. Or it's the unvalued. And who do we not value in our culture? The aging, the disabled, the unborn. They have no social worth. In the West, it's why abortion and euthanasia have spread for decades. Because we get rid of what we don't value. You know, in Iceland, they've eliminated Down syndrome. Because who wants that, right? If you value people based on performance and production. And they've done that by checking prenatally. And if they see that it has Down syndrome, 100% of those babies are aborted. What does that say about what you value? And who is unvalued? It's a question of, are we going to live in a culture of death or a culture of life? And honestly, we actually live in a culture of death. It doesn't feel like a culture of death, but think about this. How are you valued? How is anyone valued? It's based on performance and production. That is how you are valued. That's how you value yourself. Am I productive? Am I performing? We find our identity in that, getting into the right college, making the right amount of money, being this talented, this popular, this influential, this brilliant. And anybody who doesn't measure up to that, we will either ignore or eliminate, or make it easier to eliminate. But God has created us to be a people of life and a culture of life. From the very beginning, he created us in Genesis 1, in the image of God we were created, it says. And that's that declaration that all people have divine, infinite, and eternal value. From conception to natural death, every single person who has ever been created is an eternal being made in the image of God with equal and eternal value and worth. Regardless of age or gender or skin color or brains or beauty or talent or accomplishments or followers or bank account. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is clear God has a special concern for the vulnerable and poor. He values them infinitely, even in cultures that do not. And his people must have a similar concern. But you know, it's not just about this doing the right thing. God also cares about what we believe. In verses 8 through 11, he cites the Ten Commandments, or references the Ten Commandments, Jeremiah does. But then he continues on preaching, and as he's referencing it, he talks about how what we believe matters because he says, don't follow other gods. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house? which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." He's referencing, not naming all 10, but he's referencing the 10 commandments. And he's saying, basically, it is actions and beliefs that matter to me. Acts of justice, not oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and worship rightly. It's what Jesus said, right? What's the summary of the law? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jeremiah goes on to condemn Israel's or Judah's practices. They're worshiping Baal, it says in verse 8. In verses 17 and 18, it's not cited here, but they're talking about worshiping the Queen of Heaven, which was like a goddess of the Canaanites. In verses 30 and 31, as a part of their worship, they're doing child sacrifice. And Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, says, "Do not add other gods to your worship, nor your own practices, even if your practices are culturally acceptable." And of course, something like child sacrifice sounds like horrible. We would never offer our children on the altar of our career, independence, perfect family. An idol, a false god, is anything more important than God in your life that you're relying on, trusting on, turning to give you security, peace, joy, identity. Or it's anything you add to faith in God as necessary. Faith in God plus. So God is saying it's not just justice and contending for the poor, it is also right worship. It's relationship to and submission to God alone with no other gods. And it's not defining God on your own terms or ignoring what he commands or forbids, which is a rejection of God and his covenant of love. And he says to Judah, "I will cast you out." Like Jesus says, there may come a day when we're standing there before him. We say, "Oh, all these things we did." And he might say, "I never knew you, because you never really knew me. So I will cast you out." Verse 13 to 15 is very explicit in that. "And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently through prophets, you did not listen. And when I called through prophets, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, the temple, and in which you trust, and to this place that I gave to you and to your fathers, Jerusalem and Judah, the surrounding area, I will do to it as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. I will throw you away," is literally what he's saying. "And I'm going to do to you what happened to the other places." Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle dwelt or was resting during the time of Samuel, in the book of Samuel. And in 1050 BC, that entire tabernacle was destroyed, and the entire city and town was destroyed, and the people knew that. And a couple hundred years later, the nation of Israel, the northern part, was all destroyed and taken into exile by the Assyrians. And that's the warning that God is giving to the people of Judah, because God desires their repentance. He actually wants them to turn. He's warning them because he wants them to turn. He doesn't want to destroy them. But he also is clear, my holiness and my justice are absolute. You know, it is never too late. It is never too late to stop what you're doing. It is never too late to repent. It is never too late to turn. Until one day it is. God wants us to experience his presence and to not be cast out. You know, that's a major motif in the Bible, this theme that tracks throughout the whole of Scripture. It's God's presence versus being apart from God's presence. God's presence equals life. to be apart from God, to be cast out, expelled, exiled, forsaken, is death. We get this from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve walk and talk with God. They are with him face to face, like a friend. But because of their sin in Genesis 3, God expels them from the garden, from his very presence. They go from a place of life to a place of death, cast out, expelled. In the book of Exodus, after the people of Israel have the whole golden calf thing, God's going to destroy all of them. Moses intercedes. He doesn't destroy all of them, but he tells Moses, I'm not going with you. I'm done with you guys. If I go with you, I will destroy you. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, if your presence is not with us, we cannot go. We cannot go to the land of promise without you. We need your presence with us. And he had seen God's presence in that pillar of fire and of cloud, in God's presence in the tabernacle. He wanted God's presence with them, the source of life, safety, protection, healing, hope. And that's the great horror of what happens to Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC. When the Babylonians come in, as Jeremiah had prophesied, and destroy all of Jerusalem and flatten the temple and take away everything and take off the people in exile or kill the rest, is that God has cast them out. His glory is no more with them. And then you get, even after Ezra and Nehemiah, which we looked at this summer, centuries of silence. When God's presence is not heard or felt or seen. Until God shows up in Bethlehem. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. And then God walks around and his very presence is there. And everywhere God goes, life comes about. The dead are raised, the blind see, storms are calmed. And then that very God in human flesh, Jesus, is crucified, died, and risen. He ascends into heaven and then sends his Holy Spirit. God dwelling in us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, the presence of God. And as we gather as God's people, the church is the place in which God dwells. And the promise all the way to Revelation is one day you will not need a temple because I will dwell with you face to face eternally. Jesus is the source of life. Through the Holy Spirit, we have new life. And one day in the presence of God, we will have eternal life. Because on the cross, when Jesus was cast out, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did so we could be brought into the presence of God. On the cross, God offers himself, the true sacrifice for our sin and unrepentance, to reveal his love, to win our hearts, and to restore our relationship to him. And that's what he wants. He wants a relationship with us. He wants our hearts. In verses 21 and 22, which we didn't read, God says, thus says the Lord God of hosts of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. From the day that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is a funny line that you could kind of pass over, but as Jeremiah is continuing to preach, what he's saying is, look, you people of Judah keep coming to the temple. You keep doing all your religious festivals. You go for rituals and festivals and offerings and sacrifices, just as the law says, but it's completely useless because you're so full of hypocrisy and evil and selfishness. You do not love God, and you do not love your neighbor. Burnt offerings, he says, go ahead and just eat the burnt offering. Well, the burnt offering was the one sacrifice you did not eat. The whole thing was supposed to be burnt up. You take the lamb, you burn the whole thing as an offering, an atonement, a sin. You didn't eat any of it. There were other offerings, thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings, where you offered some of it, and you and the priest got to eat the rest of it. So it was illegal, against the law, to eat the burnt offering. But God says, why do you even care? You already totally obliterate all my other laws. You don't do any of the things I call you to do. You worship all these other gods besides me. You act with injustice, and you come here and do one thing right. Might as well just eat it. Go ahead, enjoy the steak. It's not going to save you. Can't be any worse than you already are. He wants their hearts. He wants their obedience. He doesn't care about their sacrifices above their heart and their obedience. David knew this when he prayed in Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God never calls for sacrifices, offerings, prayers for their own sake. He always first regards the heart of the worshiper before the worship. Because ultimately, he's not just about religious practices. He's about relationship. In verse 23 of Jeremiah 7, we read, this is the command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is a triple covenant formula that's repeated throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, where God says, if you, I will. If you obey my voice, I will be your God. You will be my people. God wants a relationship. He wants our hearts. He wants us. Let's pray. God, even in the heaviness of hearing some of this, there's a wooing that you do, a calling to us to turn, to admit, to fall on your mercies. And there's the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who offers us a way by grace to come and receive that loving relationship, to be filled with the Spirit of God, to experience life anew. In his name we pray.